Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Let's just pray. Let's just bow with me, if you would. Father God, we thank you for what we have heard and what we have meditated on and what we have sung thus this morning. I thank you for that. I thank you for that privilege. But we do want to be known as people of love. We want to be known as people of joy. We want to be known as people of peace, and we cannot do that apart from you. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us. We need your Son to be what we glory in. We need your cross to be what we focus on. And in that cross, we are grateful. Lord, it is at the cross that we see both the justice of God and the love of God come together. We thank you, Lord, that our sin that deserves your wrath got it when you poured it out on your Son. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We thank you that it not only provides us with a clear understanding of our spiritual condition apart from you, but we thank you even more so that it provides the solution, and that it is your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we can have fellowship with you, not just now, but one day in heaven for all eternity. And Lord, we just love you and we praise you, and we ask that you would help us to be ever growing in our understanding and appreciation of that sacrifice. Lord, it humbles us. We need to be humbled. It gives us great joy, and we need that, and we're made for that. So God, I pray that today, as we open up your word again, that you would, by your grace and for your glory, teach us, and that we might grow in love and grow in joy and grow in your peace, and that others might want to know the God we know and serve. We lift high the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you are here this morning and for whatever reason you don't have a Bible, that's okay. If you don't own one, see me after church and I'll make sure we get one into your hands. But in the meantime, if you didn't bring a copy of God's Word, you can look under one of the racks there and the chairs in front of you there and open up that ESV Bible to page 983. 983, that'll get you to Colossians chapter 1. Because our focus will, yes, again, be the first two verses. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, then you know this is kind of on repeat, but I trust that it'll be for a different focus this morning, and that you will appreciate it. So anyway, take your Bible, turn to page 983, Colossians chapter 1, and let's look once again at verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. You might even have it memorized by now. You might be able just to quote it from memory. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, we focused on that a good bit last couple of Sundays, and then Timothy, our brother, to who? To the saints and faithful brothers, or brothers and sisters, in Christ, which is our focus last week, at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So here in Paul's introduction, as he greets the church that meets in the city of Colossae, and as I'll remind you, a church that he did not found and a group of people he'd never met up to this point, he mentions first the presence of Timothy in verse 1, and then he describes briefly, if you will, the members of the church at Colossae there in verse 2. In verse 1, he speaks of Timothy and uses the words, our brother. Notice he didn't say my brother, he said our brother. So that means that Timothy is Paul's brother as well as the Colossian Christians' brother. Then in verse 2, he refers to the brothers with the Greek word adelphoi. Adelphoi, which is a plural, and it's plural for siblings in a family. So therefore, it could mean brothers, or it could mean brothers and sisters together. Now, while he does not use adelphoi in every greeting of every letter that he writes, he either uses that term, or he uses a Greek word for church, or Greek word for saints. Unless, of course, he's writing to an individual, like, for example, to Timothy. So here we can see, just from these couple of introductory passages, introductory verses, that Paul places a great emphasis on family. And we'll see in a few minutes where he gets that. But Paul places a great emphasis on family. He's using family terminology. And since he places emphasis there, we should as well. So when I say he's placing emphasis on family, though, he's placing emphasis on family as something other than your related blood marriage type of family. And that's the emphasis we give. So that's going to be our primary focus this morning. The subject of family in the New Testament, and really the subject of family as the New Testament church. I've titled this message, as you can see, if you have your sermon notes, Your Forever Family. That may sound familiar to you. There is an actual organization called Forever Family. I looked them up. I've heard of that before, and I don't know what you think. When I think of Forever Family, I think of adoption. You know, I think of someone going through the process of adoption, and I think of just how special that is. And you know, and that, in fact, Forever Family is an organization that focuses on placing children and parents together out in North Carolina and Florida specifically. It's interesting that they focus on those two states, but that's what that organization does. So if you were to look them up online, there is an organization that does that, and I appreciate that. But really what they're doing, and other organizations similar to that, they are trying to place children out of the child welfare system in with healthy families and ultimately permanent families. So there's a very good work being done there to do this connecting and make, you know, create these families, and they're pulling these kids, you know, out of the foster system. And so you've got not only you have little children, but you also have children, teenagers who are really dangerously close to aging out of the foster care system, and they do. That is one of the cold realities. When they age out, I mean, it's just kind of like, that's it. They're kind of out there on their own. It's a very, very difficult situation to be in. So I commend organizations like Forever Family for what they do. And then I think about the reality that those who are parents by natural childbirth learn something about God from that. That's one of God's tools, one of his many tools of sanctification in the life of the believer, is to make you parents, obviously one way by natural childbirth, and you learn something about God. You learn something about the heart of God by being a parent that you really can't learn in any other way, and you are sanctified through the many ups and downs of parenting. It's a tough job, but God's given it to you, and you depend on him and you rely on him. But those who adopt, at least in my mind, are the most like God in that they literally choose. They have a choice, right? They chose to bring a child into their family, a child or children that did really nothing to bring it about other than present the need by their existence. And so a parent who adopts brings a child into their family, and they know some stuff. I mean, you know, you could talk to those. Many of you have probably done that or in the process of doing that. But you can talk to folks, and they get some background information. You know, you understand maybe some health issues perhaps they've had. Maybe the child was born in an abusive situation. Maybe that's an addictive substance in their bloodstream as a, you know, based on what the mother has done and those sort of things. So you get some background to some degree, but still you don't know what all you are bringing in when you pursue adoption. So you got much unknown, and one might even say much risk. So adoption in that way is a beautiful, sacrificial, extremely loving choice that people make. And there's also a forever family that extends beyond this life. A forever family that is truly forever, one that extends throughout all eternity, and quite honestly is the most important family for you to belong to, because life and death, eternity, heaven and hell hang in the balance, and that's the family of God. And think about it, God knows perfectly, unlike a parent considering adoption, unlike a foster parent perhaps along those lines, God knows perfectly all that comes with him adopting his sinful humans into his family, and out of his great love and his mercy and his grace, he does it anyway. And from my time studying the many references to brothers and sisters or brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the New Testament, I offer the following for us to take in regarding a theology of the Christian's forever family. And I'm doing this, one, because you see Paul giving this emphasis, but also I want this emphasis to kind of permeate what we do as we walk through the book of Colossians, because he's writing, again, to a church he's never met, to family, spiritual family that he has, even though he didn't form them and he doesn't know them. So number one, point number one is this: let us understand the importance God places on family. Maybe another way to put it is, let us understand the weight that God places on family. Family is not thought of the way it once was, at least in our culture. It's not thought of the way it once was. It's not emphasized the way, it's not even defined the way it once was, but family has always been an emphasis for God. In the Old Testament, you've got two Hebrew words that were used to refer to and speak of family. I'll try to get this right. The first word is mishpacha. It looks, I got it on your hand out there, it looks like mishpacha or mishpacha, but it's one of those guttural Hebrew, you know, kind of things. So it's mishpacha. And it's a word that means a larger patriarchal clan made up by the following: those related by blood, those related by marriage, those brought into through slavery, and it can also include any animals obtained, that sort of thing, as well as any strangers or sojourners. And you actually see the makeup of this mishpacha in the Ten Commandments. You're going, oh, what commandment is that? Well, when God declared to his people that they were to keep the Sabbath holy, one way they were to keep the Sabbath holy was by doing no work. And so God was not only commanding no work to be done on the Sabbath, but so specific in this command, he included a list of the people who were to do no work. And this is what it includes. And I'll see if you notice anything here. Okay, number one, it was your son. I'm sorry, start with you. Okay, the first person to do no work is you, all right, Y-O-U. Second is your son is to do no work. Your daughter is to do no work. Your male servant is to do no work. Your female servant is to do no work. Your livestock is to do no work. And the sojourner who is within your gates is to do no work. Would you say anybody's missing? There's really not, because you does include you and your spouse, but I could hear the women going, I can see it. That's why the wife still has to work, even when nobody else has to work. I didn't hear you and your spouse, but you is a plural. It's the two become one, so it's everybody. All right, so everybody's to do no work. Now, the second Hebrew word is Beth. Beth kind of sounds like a country person trying to say Beth. What's your name? Beth. This is my friend Beth. It's Beth. And it means a clan of descendants as well as property located at a particular location with which everybody at that location is dependent on everybody else. And the Beth includes, no matter how old the person is, whether it's the oldest male, if he's the dad, he might be a granddad, he might be a great-grandfather, whatever his physical, you know, position is age-wise and family-wise, he's known as the father. So it doesn't matter if he's grandfather, father, or, you know, great-grandfather, he's the father, all right? And so the oldest male is the father. He's to lead, he's to teach, he is to discipline, he is to mold, and he is to create an atmosphere of love. He is to set the example of loving each members of the family so that they understand what that looks like. And this is actually how the phrase originated, the father's house, you know. And in fact, if you think about it, like if you go back to the prodigal son. Prodigal son does what? You know, he says, Dad, I want my inheritance. Basically, you're dead to me. Give me what's coming to me now. I'm out of here. He goes. He lives his life. He's, you know, blows his money in sin. And then he comes to the end of himself, has no more friends, and he's in the pig pen feeding the pigs. And what is it? When he finally comes to himself, when it gets so low that he's broken, really what he's saying is, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father's house. Now, he didn't want to go back as a son. You know, he's like, and here's why. He said, I'll go back to my father's house. Why? Because even the slaves in my father's house, even the servants in my father's house have it so good in comparison to where I am now. So he's going to return to the father's house. And then you have the larger family, all the descendants of Abraham, and then ultimately the nation of Israel. So all of those elements come into play when we think about family and Old Testament family and the emphasis God placed there. So whether it be the local residential family or the larger mishpacha, family was a significant institution created by God. And some of the words that are used to characterize an Old Testament family include the following: commitment, honor, respect, loyalty, and a covenant of something the Old Testament calls hesed. Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. It's a covenant of steadfast love. So you've got commitment in family, honor in family, respect, loyalty, and this steadfast love. And so you've got the character traits of the family, but then the character traits of the family are required in order to properly function as a family. Now, the primary functions of the Old Testament family were these: reproduction, instruction. I mean, you know, reproduction, God says what? You know, be fruitful and subdue the earth. We're supposed to, you know, make families, right? Make people grow. Reproduction, instruction, caregiving, maintaining of traditions, and conveying wisdom. Reproduction, instruction, caregiving, maintaining traditions, and the conveying of wisdom. Now, I kind of wonder if I walked out on the street, you know, downtown Greenville today, stuck a microphone or something, you know, put my phone up and asked somebody, tell me, what would you say are the characteristics of family today? And then say, what do you think are the primary functions of a family today? I think love would be there. I think encouragement, you know, protection, provision, all of those sort of things. But I think it would be very different than what we're reading here. And the reason I say that is because notice, if you wrote those down, how others-centered those terms are. Very much other-centered. It's not so me-focused. I would think most people would probably say, tell me what's a good family? And then they would just rattle off all the ways that they personally and individually are focused on and blessed and benefit from. So anyway, very others-centered characteristics here in order to have a very others-centered function. And then we know God desired and desires to bless the family. Recall his promise to bless through Abraham. What? He didn't say, I'm going to bless the earth. He said, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And since the blessings and benefits, Old Testament-wise, were bestowed upon the family rather than just the individual, you can see why so much weight is placed on family and so much weight is placed on lineage. You know, if you're looking at, you can read Isaiah, Jeremiah, you can read most of the Old Testament books, and it's like they don't just say who Isaiah is. They say he's Isaiah, son of, and son of, and son of, and you've got all, it's like real important to know who's your daddy, right? Everyone want to know who your daddy is and where you come from and all this kind of lineage. And so that's why the Old Testament provides us with a lot of genealogy. It's really important to them. In fact, I would even say you can see why the New Testament introduces the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Matthew, through genealogy. And so it's important to understand all of this lineage. And those first century readers, or I guess really first century listeners, would have understood the value of this in a way that we really do not today. I know there's some, you know, in the last, 15, 20 years, maybe some interest in Ancestry, you know, Ancestry.com and people's finding all this out. And most of the time, they're just going, man, did you know what kind of criminal was in my family tree? Or did you know I was a long, long, long second cousin, third, twice removed, whatever, from somebody famous or whatever? But it's not the same emphasis that we see here in the Old Testament as to the value and the weight and the purpose and the function of family. But that's how God gave it to us. Now, with the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, though, the focus and the blessings actually move away from lineage from an ancestor to lineage from God. Big difference. Lineage from an ancestor, lineage from another person, another father, to lineage from God. And Jesus was responsible for this. And I would even go as far as say Jesus is probably the only one that could pull this off. He's probably the only one that could make this kind of a transition, if you will. Think about it. When Jesus is teaching his disciples, they, you know, apparently observed something in his prayer life that just said, I'd kind of like to pray like that. And I don't know if it was how he prayed. I don't know if it was the words he used. I don't know if it was just the power, you know, that came forth. I mean, it's like, you know, Jesus' prayers are answered. And they see things happening when Jesus prays. And so he sits them down. He says, okay, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And the first thing out of his mouth is, here's how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, he said a lot of stuff after that. But I have to believe, just the nature of human nature, I wonder if they heard anything else after that. If they were like, you know, I mean, if they're looking around each other going, did you hear what he said? The first thing out of his mouth, our Father who art in heaven. See, before Jesus, no one would have thought to pray like that or even think in these kind of family terms. And you might go, well, you know, maybe that's just kind of Jesus trying to help them understand. You know, maybe it's just a, you know, Jesus is wanting to convey that, you know, God is a good, good Father, like the, you know, like the song we sing. And, you know, and we say, man, I want these guys to understand, you know, what kind of feelings they should have, you know, toward the Father, their children of God, and all this kind of stuff. But it's not it. Jesus even goes further than that. One time when Jesus was teaching the disciples, and you know, when anytime he's teaching the disciples, a lot of times there's other folks that are maybe wannabe disciples or just curious onlookers, somebody else around. But he's teaching them at one point, and this guy kind of interrupts him, you know, excuse me, Rabbi, excuse me, good teacher. He goes, your mother and brothers are here. Now, most likely, scholars believe that was probably because the mother and the brothers were going, you know, this Messiah thing is really getting out of hand. You know, you just need to come back home. You need to hang out with us. You know, because I don't know what all you're doing. You know, you didn't go to school, to the rabbinical schools and all that, but you're really making yourself out to be something, and you might just want to calm down a little bit. You know, family does that sometimes. You know, somebody gets famous in the family, and they're like, you know, didn't Jimmy Carter had a famous brother, had a brother who was kind of interested in being famous himself. And so you always have that pressure, you know, he's the president, whatever, I'm just the brother or whatever. But anyway, so they come to him, and we see that in Matthew 12, 48 through 50, when this man comes and says, your mother and your brothers are here, Jesus says, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? I mean, that probably didn't feel so good if they were in like earshot of that. But then he says, and stretching forth his hand toward his disciples, he said, here, talking about his followers, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, there he's continuing using this family terms, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And then in Matthew 23:9, and this is interesting because I read this and I thought, do I obey this or do I not obey this? I think I do. I don't know how you do it because, you know, my dad's passed away, but as I just said, my dad, I always called him dad. You know, I might have called him daddy when I was little, but it was always dad. You know, where's dad? Where's dad? You know, I'm a junior. He was Gene Senior. I'm Gene Junior. That was Les Miserables being, you know, where's Gene Junior? Then it became, where's little Gene? You know, then all this kind of stuff is like, okay, you know, how about just dad and son? How about that? But anyway, so Matthew 23:9, Jesus said this, call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father, capitalized, who is in heaven. That's a different deal right there. I mean, can you imagine how different that was? Because what did I just say? We said, whether it was father, grandfather, great-grandfather, they're all the Father, and Jesus is cutting that stuff out. He really changed a lot of stuff. So Jesus never encouraged anything less than respect and honor and care and those sort of things, you know, to honor your family. But you can't get around the fact that priority-wise, one's forever family was more important. When Jesus called many of the disciples to follow him, they actually had to leave their families in order to do so. Jesus said he came not to bring peace, but division. He said, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. These are just some of the few hard sayings of Jesus that I think we just prefer to bypass on our little, you know, walk through life and just go, well, you know, no, this is what he said. He knew the instruction was needed. How much more so today? How much family worship, and when I say family worship, I'm not talking about you got your kids and you gather around the living room and you open up the Bible and you sing a hymn. I'm not talking about that. I guess maybe, how much worship of family is there today? More specifically, how much child worship is taking place in our culture? I mean, you know, you've heard the old saying, you know, what, the inmates are running the prison, you know, the clowns are running the circus, the kids are running the family. And it's not good. And it's going to be a rude awakening for the parents to stand before God because they've worshiped these kids. They've put the children and the physical blood family before God. And it happens all the time. It can happen in big ways, and it can happen in very small, minor ways that just kind of frog in the kettle you over time. So if you're a Christian, though, then your church family, as well as the church universal, is your forever family. This physical family, I mean, you know, I was sitting there thinking about where we live. It's like, you know, we live at 213 Atherton Way in Greer. We lived at 56 Wildwood Circle in Fletcher, right across the street from the Asheville Airport. You know, that's pretty much where my physical blood family, my children, this is where we were, where we raised our family. But that's temporary. That's extremely temporary. Now, you hope, we all hope that your forever family and your physical blood relatives are the same, but we know that's not true. So there are choices. There are things that work against each other in that. And so Jesus knew we're going to need this type of teaching. So if you're a Christian, that is your forever family. And you might say, well, so what? All right, well, that leads to point number two. If we understand the weight, the importance God places on family, then we need to embrace the forever family. And what does that look like? Well, what's involved? Number one, we are to love our forever family. Listen to 1 John 4:19-21. He says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment, okay, this is just not like a great suggestion. You know, we think, what's the Ten Commandments here? Well, here's a commandment, love. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, love is the currency of the kingdom. What a beautiful song. Let us know them by our love. What a perfect song. Let us know them by our joy. Let them know us by our peace. The first one out the gate is love, right? Jesus said they will know you're my disciples. They'll know that my stamp is on you if you have love for one another, love within the forever family. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, I mean, just you stop right there. You who are like totally loved. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. We just say that kind of stuff. No, you who are totally loved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then in verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter, he says, beloved, there it is again, if God so loved us, we all also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. As Carlos read, his love is perfected in us. And then 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, everybody knows this one. Everybody talks about this one, right? Love, what is love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. How many of you have been like six of those just this morning trying to get to church, right? It's just the worst, isn't it? It's like, wow, thanks, Pastor Gene. Now I just feel worse than I ever did. No, this is what love is. It does not assist in one's way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, when do you hear that passage the most? Weddings, right? Well, because they're in love. It's about your love. Well, good. But here's what's happening. Two lovebirds ain't coming together at a wedding, so you have something to call it. What is tangibly, physically, spiritually taking place at a wedding, since God is the one who created marriage? What's happening when that pastor bestows God's blessings in an official capacity on that husband and wife is this: a family is being created. A family is being created by God. That's why often what some of the vows are the pastor may say something like, what God has brought together, let man not tear asunder. It's not a game. It's very serious what God is doing. That same weight of Old Testament, that same father transition from Jesus in the New Testament, the same value of family, God's creating one of those things. It is within the context of family that this love that just was defined so beautifully, so poetically, is learned. It's fostered. It's within the context, therefore, of your forever family, my forever family, that love is learned and fostered and given and received. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, and all I can do is say it. You know, I can't make you do anything. I can't twist your arm. All I can do is give you the truth, and you run with it, and you're responsible with it from there on. But here's the deal. This love is patient and kind, not arrogant or rude, envy or boast. This, all the ways God defines love, can't be applied in worship only. It can't. You do not have the ability to flesh any of this stuff out sitting here on a Sunday morning at 10:30. Now, I'm not saying you can't say a nice word to each other and greet each other and talk a little bit after church, and I love the way this family does that. I love the way this family hangs out. I love watching the deacons going, these people leave so I could turn the lights out. I love it. I love it. But this is so important, and I'll explain why in just a minute. This is so important that I would say, okay, well, number one, I've heard people say, well, you know, Gene, I can't physically sit in a worship service, and I can't physically sit in Bible fellowship or maybe Wednesday night. I can't get here any earlier than 10:30. I mean, my health is just, and you know, and my first question would be, are you sure? Now, I know you're going, well, that's not very nice. Are you calling me a liar? I'm not calling you anything. I'm just saying, are you sure? And the reason I'm asking that is this: we do whatever we want to do at the end of the day. And I can almost promise you that if you said, you know what, my body can't get here any before 10:30. And I would say, have you ever had a doctor's appointment at 8:45? Have you ever showed up for an exam at 9 o'clock? You ever had blood work at 9:30? I'll bet you have. And you know why? Because your life is on the line. Well, guess what? Your life is on the line as part of the body of Christ. Your spiritual life is just on the line. Now, there's going to be some of you go, nope, Gene, I can't make a doctor. My earliest doctor's appointment I make is 2 o'clock. I can't sit here. I know some of you who cannot sit for 3 hours in this place. You can't sit for an hour and a half over there, and you can't sit here. That's a fact. You cannot do it. You physically cannot do it. Therefore, here's what I'm going to tell you. This is so important to your spiritual growth that I would say if that is your physical condition, you need to rotate every week. I will miss you in here. I would prefer to have you in here worshiping God together, but it is so important to your spiritual growth that if you can't do both, you do one every week. You go to Bible fellowship next week, and the week after that you come to worship, and then you go to Bible fellowship and you come back here. It is that important for your growth. You'll see why here in a minute. Number two, we're to commit to our forever family. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We need to treasure our permanent forever family. To commit to your forever family means you make that family and its gatherings, as much as you physically are able, a priority. It also means you give. You give of your financial resources, sacrificially. You give of your physical resources. What can you do? What can you physically bring to the table? Your mental resources. I know right now that the nominating team is asking different people in our church to serve in different capacities. Some of you go, well, I didn't ask you what you can physically do. If you can come and be contribute mentally, you should do that. You should give of your mental resources. You should contribute sacrificially of your emotional resources. You need to care. You need to have your emotions involved. And it's all because you're seeking to be used for kingdom advancement. Here's the type of church member you need to be. For your forever family, your presence should be felt in such a way that your absence is immediately felt when you're not here. Every time. Every time. That you're that important. The body of Christ runs around limp, disabled, often. And it shouldn't be. The body of Christ shouldn't be missing eyes and fingers and toes because your gifts and your presence are missing. You see, it's within the context of your commitment to your forever family that you actually apply so many of the commands of God. I'll give you several in brief. Here's a few. Matthew 5:25, be reconciled to your brother. Well, you know what's really cool? If you don't participate in anything but worship, you don't ever have to be reconciled to anybody. Why? Because you aren't around anybody enough. Nobody's got on your nerves. Nobody's offended you yet. And guess what? You haven't grown. I mean, I've always said before, the greatest spiritual giant is the person sitting on top of the Himalayan mountains away from any other human being. But guess what? Come down the mountain, get around fellow sinners like yourself, and guess what? You're going to be tempted to be offended. You're going to sin in so many ways. You're going to go, I didn't know I was this sinful. You are, but there's an opportunity to grow, and it's called being around God's people. Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? If you only come to worship, I don't know. I'm going to sit there and pass judgment. Why'd Carlos sing that? Why'd he choose that song? Why wasn't there more hymns today? Why weren't there more praise songs today? You can pass judgment on your brother and not even be anything worship only, but I'm just saying you got a lot more opportunities when you're more than worship only. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. We can kind of show some honor in here. You know, I always like it when the year rolls around and Janie and Woody Woodring celebrate X number of anniversary and we go, man, isn't that great? What a great example they are to us. Man, I'm so thankful for their spiritual fatherhood and motherhood of our church and their faithfulness to each other and their witness. We can do a little honoring, but you can't honor like they get honored in their Bible fellowship group. They get shown honor in there. They get shown honor on Wednesday night. They get shown honor in other activities of the church, Bible fellowship, you know, prayer ministry, all kinds of things we do here. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. You actually have to be together to do that. You can't know whether you're living in harmony if you're not together. Romans 14:19, build up one another. I promise you, you're not building up anybody sitting in here in worship. You're here to worship God. That should be your... Now, I'm saying you can't say a nice word here and there, but you can't build one another up like you can in small groups in coming together. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Unless you're up here, unless you're praying, unless you're one of the ushers, you're not serving anybody in here. You serve people in Bible fellowship. You serve people on finance team, the properties team, and the nominating team. You serve as a deacon. You serve in other capacities. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. You don't even know what the burdens are if you're just worship only. I mean, I can send out, you know, mass emails and things like that. That's not the same. You know each other in your small groups. You know each other when you come on Wednesday night. You know one of my favorite things about Wednesday night is Wednesday night is a blend of all of the other Bible fellowship groups that come together because we've got all the different ages and the situations and circumstances, and we get to hear what's going on in people's lives, and we get to pray for our brothers and sisters. It's a very special time, and we get to bear one another's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. We need that, man. We need each other. We need to encourage each other. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another. You need to speak into each other's lives. We need to tell each other some things, some good things. You can exhort somebody to something great, and you have to give them a little word of correction. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Isn't that really what it is? Isn't that the rub? Well, I don't know if I want to be around people too much because, you know, the Bible calls us to submit one another in love. I don't know. Colossians 3:16, you know we'll get there in a few weeks. Teach and admonish one another. We need to teach each other. We need to correct each other. James 5:16, and this never happens. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Ain't nobody doing that. Ain't nobody in church doing that. There's a command from God. Confess your sins to one another. Listen, in the Z team, the men of the church, We've been meeting for several years now. We still haven't gotten to that point yet. That's the goal, is to get where not only do we walk through a really solid book, but we get to a point where we're having prayer time with each other, and we get to a point where we can actually trust each other enough to go, I'm just going to actually confess my sin to this brother, and I'm going to find strength from this. But nobody wants to do that. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And there's more than this, but these commands and the evidence of one's spiritual growth are fleshed out in the context of your local, imperfect, sin-tainted, ever-learning, forever family. Let me plead with you. Let me plead with you to place your priority where Jesus placed his. You know, we always talk about, WWJD, what would Jesus do? This is what Jesus did. Place your priority where Jesus placed his. And if you do, you'll actually find yourself rejoicing in your forever family. Because I'm going to tell you something, your physical family ain't always a place of rejoicing. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of destruction. Your physical family may be a mixture of saved and lost people. They may not be part of your forever family. I hope they are. I hope they will be, but they may not. But you will find that you will rejoice in your forever family. And I see that here. I see that here. I see it here in this church. It's always those who are the most involved and engaged. And what I see them weeping with those who weep, and I see them rejoicing with those who rejoice. They're all in. They know. They know each other. They're known by each other, and they hurt for each other, and they pray for each other, and they celebrate with each other. I'm sitting here thinking, like, you know, I know because of being connected that Allison Bellamo's in Nashville, Tennessee, testifying at a federal trial over fraud. And I know because of the connectivity that she's there and she is nervous about testifying, and who wouldn't be? But she's also asking that God would be glorified and that she would have the words to say and she would testify powerfully and that she would show Christ. So I kind of weep with her. I'm kind of nervous for her, but I'm also can't wait to hear her come back and go, here's what happened. Justice was served, maybe, or she had her part in it, and God gave her the strength to say what she needed to say. I know that about her. And if you're there on Wednesday night, you know that about her. And if you're in Bible fellowship, you know where she's at. She's in your heart. She's in your mind. You care about her because you're connected. It's a beautiful thing when we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. People ask me about Hampton Heights. I know you think I don't have a life outside of here. I do. It ain't much of one, but I do have one. And so I like to go ride my bike. I like to, play golf with my mom. I like to do different things. But I do know some other people. All right? I knew a few other people. All right. And people ask me, whether they're friends of mine or people who just I meet, they say, tell me about your church. Tell me about Hampton Heights. And I always tell them three things. You're going to know what I tell, all right? I'm telling. This is show and tell, right? I tell them, number one, it's a multi-generational family of faith. I love that. So many churches today are just senior adults over here singing their hymns and happy that no young people are there. Or you got all the young, cool, hip, blue jean wearing, pastors that's so slick and cool, and they all got the young people here, and they got no senior adults there, so they're missing out. They're missing out on the wisdom. They're missing out on the energy. They're missing out on what a family's supposed to look like. They're missing out. I tell them it's a multi-generational family play. Two, I tell them it's a knowable group of people. I like that. I've been in a church of 3,500. I was pastor to young married adults. I had 900 young married adults. I didn't know them people. It's not a knowable group. My last church was 750. I didn't know them. I knew as much as I could. This post-COVID, we're about what we average anywhere between about 95 and 115 on Sunday morning. It's a knowable group of people. I like that. Some pastors don't want that. Some pastors just want to do administration and then have everybody else do it. I like knowing that Allison is in Nashville. That's what I like. That I like knowing what's going on in your life. I want you to know that I know. It's an honor if you share any of those things with me. It's a noble group of people, number two. And number three, it's a place where you can make an impact. If you want to make an impact, you can make an impact in a church like this. And 95% of churches are our size. 5% have the others. And there's a difference. Why do you come? You want to make an impact, or do you say, I just want all the programs and ministries I can get. I want to find a church that meets all my needs. I want to find a church that just really dedicated and focused to me. That doesn't sound like the Old Testament family, and it doesn't sound like the family that Jesus was transitioning into the New Testament. So as Carlos and the worship team come, my invitation to you this morning is simply this: evaluate your own personal understanding of family. And then consider the degree to which you embrace your forever family. Not your temporary family, your forever family. Romans 8:29, I think we got it on the screen, but you know what comes before Romans 8:29? 8:28. Y'all are smart. I can't get anything past you guys. I'm telling you. I said number four. They're the smartest people I've ever met. All right. Romans 8:28 is the famous verse, right? We quote it all the time. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All things work together. That means good things, bad things, hard things, smooth things, things you would never want, things that you did because you made choices and things that just came upon you because you were in, quote, the wrong place at the wrong time. Not under a sovereign God, you're not. All things, everything that you face works for good. For who? The family. Them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Not everybody, the forever family. All things work together for good. Well, here's the good. What's that purpose? For those whom he foreknew, talking about God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the will of God for you, that you be conformed to the image of his son. So, okay, be like Christ, Christ-likeness, discipleship, be like Christ. One day I'm going to be more like Christ. One day I'm going to be exactly like Christ. Get to heaven, I'm going to be so like Christ. Oh, this is great. In the meantime, I'm in process. In order... But why? Be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many adelphoi, among many brothers and sisters. So here's the catch. Your forever family is God's environment whereby he conforms you into the image of his son. That's why I say I want you to be involved. If you can only sit through one, rotate. It's important to your spiritual condition because God has chosen this environment to grow you, to conform in the image of his son. You will never be conformed in the image of his son if you come to 10:30 only. If you're a worship-only person, you will never do it because you can't do all these other things. Your forever family is God's environment whereby he conforms you in the image of his son. And like the mishpacha, its function includes reproduction, instruction, caregiving, maintaining of traditions, and the conveying of wisdom. That's the Old Testament family. That's the church. That's your forever family. So, a question I have for this morning, have you been adopted? Have you been adopted? Is God your father and Christ your brother? If not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You would say, believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he will save you. He will adopt you into his family. Think about this. Jesus died to make your adoption possible. I mean, I know foster families do a lot. I know Clay and Lee and them do a lot. I know there's so many of you that have done that, and it's a beautiful thing. And sometimes you might feel like dying, but Jesus died to make your personal adoption possible. How precious is your forever family to him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for salvation. We thank you for adoption. It's the only way we could ever be a part of the only family that matters. And we thank you that your son, the Lord Jesus, turned emphasis from lineage from people to lineage from God and opened up the eyes of all of his disciples to God as Father. And so we say, Abba, Father. We love you, Father. We're thankful that whether we had a good father, an evil father, whether we had a encouraging father, a comforting father, or a very abusive, discouraging father, we have a good, good father who wants to adopt us. And I pray, Father, this morning that for those who are here who've been adopted, help us to understand what family really is and help us to love and to commit to it. It's permanent. Help us to see the value there. And Father, there be those here today that have never been adopted into your family and want to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day that you would extend that invitation and then they could celebrate their gotcha day, the day when they truly became yours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.